Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Hebrews chapter 12 to verse 18. We're going to begin our reading at verse 18 and we will read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Please be seated. We have been looking at the letter to the Hebrews, which has as its theme that Jesus is better. We've seen all the way through this letter so far that Jesus is better than the angels, that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood, that his blood is better than all of the blood of all of the bulls and goats and rams and lambs that were ever sacrificed in the Old Testament, that he is better. Therefore, why would anyone ever give up on him and go to anything else? We have looked at this to see that Christ and the new covenant are better. And now we come to the place in the letter where the author is making a contrast between what the people are being tempted to return to, which is Mount Sinai and the law of the Old Testament, and what we have come to, which is Mount Zion and the gospel of grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would anyone ever go back from the better things that have been given through Christ? Not only is that foolish, it is dangerous in the extreme. You have come, he says. You've come not to Mount Sinai. Now, you'll notice he doesn't mention Mount Sinai in the first part of this, but everything that goes into this first paragraph talks about Mount Sinai, talks about the theme of Jesus being greater and superior to the law and to the giving of the law and to Moses, that the gospel of Christ is greater than all of these things. And so, in order to show you that, in order to help these Christians who are being tempted to turn their back on Christ and to return to a form of Judaism, he is saying to them, see what you have in Christ. See how much better it is. See what has been provided for you in the Lord Jesus. And so there's this contrast. And the contrast is between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and what the people experience there, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in Mount Zion. And it's the grace of the Lord Jesus. The contrast is between those things that are temporary and temporal, Mount Sinai, and those things that are eternal and imperishable, Mount Zion. The Israelites came to Mount Sinai. We read about that in the Old Testament, in both Exodus, and then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy. And we discover that when they first come to the base of Mount Sinai, where God is going to give the law to them, that they press forward toward the mountain. And so God has to tell Moses to warn the people, back off. Don't get close. Don't touch the mountain. Exodus 19. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And so this mountain is blazing with fire. It's covered with smoke. They smelled the smoke. They saw the fire. They heard the voice of God speak to them. And the earth trembled. And they ran. And so we discover that now Moses has to call them back to the mountain. They've run away. And he says to them in chapter 20, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. They were terrified when they heard the voice of God, and they ran away, and Moses and Aaron called them back, but still they were not to touch the mountain. There was a command given, don't let any person or even any animal touch the mountain lest they die. And so there was a command that those people or those animals that came close enough to touch Mount Sinai were to be stoned or shot. The people were terrified. Moses was terrified. The reason they weren't to come that close was because the mountain of God was holy. God was there. He had come down in the cloud. He had come down to speak to Moses face to face. And they were terrified. And therefore, because the mountain was holy, just as the burning bush was holy, the people were not to approach. Moses himself was afraid. He was afraid at the burning bush, you remember. Here's a whole mountain that's on fire. And it's burning, and it's smoking, and it's trembling. Moses was terrified. All of the circumstances of the giving of the law of God here point to the fact that the people, because they are sinners, cannot be allowed to come into God's presence. They must stand far off. They must not approach. And so instead of coming to that, and this is what the Hebrew Christians are being told, you need to come back to the law. You need to come back to Mount Sinai. Well, if you come back to Mount Sinai, you can't even approach God. If you come back to Mount Sinai, you're a sinner. You only can tremble in fear of God. Look at what you have come to. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he goes on and he talks about all the things that you've come to. You've come to seven different things. There's a list here of seven wonderful blessings that are given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ as we've come to Mount Zion. The circumstances of Mount Zion, the Mount of God's grace, are different from those of Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come there, and because of the perfect law-keeping of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, you and I are invited, commanded to draw near, and we're to come to God with boldness and confidence. Remember what he said in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the command is, draw near. Let us come near to God. We have a high priest. We have blood that has been shed. Draw near to God. Come boldly. Come with confidence. Come with assurance to God. And these folks are being tempted. Give up on this reality that has already taken place and instead return to the shadow. They're being told that they should just give up on this complete perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and return to what has been described as the incomplete and incompetent sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He's already pointed out that the blood of bulls and goats can't provide any atonement for sin. Christ alone does that. And so they're being told, come back here, but the point is, if you go back there, you've got no sacrifice. You've got no blood that covers you. They're being tempted to give up on the gospel of grace in order to return to the futility of legalism. Look what you've come to, he says. You have come to Mount Zion. And notice in our translation here, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That little word "and" ought to be translated differently. Sometimes it's used in a way in which it can mean even or that is. In other words, the second phrase explains the first phrase. And so it ought to be translated and it ought to be read this way. You have come to Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is Mount Zion that is the city of the living God. It is Mount Zion that is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the city that has foundations, whose author, whose builder, whose architect is God Himself. This is the city that Abraham looked forward to and has now come. It's the holy city. It is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. That's where you've come. You've come to Christ. It's the eternal dwelling place of God with His people that you come to. It's the place that in which there are no imperfections. Now, the final reality of it isn't seen yet, but it will be seen. And when it is seen, it's described in this way. Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so, for these folks, like the recipients of the letter who look for people who, like the recipients of this letter, look forward to a restoration of an earthly city and an earthly priesthood and an earthly temple like those in the Old Testament law, this verse reminds us that the Jerusalem that we have come to is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city of the living God. Don't go back. Don't go back. We've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. These are the angels that are dressed for the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's who we've come to. Angels are creatures that God sends forth into battle. They're His holy army. And now the victory is won and they're dressed for the wedding. They're dressed to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. They serve, as we saw in chapter 1, the elect of God for salvation at God's command. And there's a contrast, an implied contrast here between the angels who were present at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. There were 10,000 holy ones, it says. Deuteronomy 32, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir, and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand." And so it was a glorious giving. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. 10,000 angels at the giving of the law of God when God came upon Sinai. But what we've got is even greater. The thousands upon thousands of angels who are celebrating the triumph of Mount Zion. In Revelation chapter 5, they're described this way, "And I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." God has triumphed through Christ. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The word assembly is the Greek word for church. It's used by Christ to describe the members of His kingdom. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Same word here, the assembly of the firstborn. "And my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Look at this church. It's described as the church of the firstborn. In the Old Testament, Israel was the firstborn of God. Remember, Moses is sent to Pharaoh, and he's to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Israel is my firstborn. Let my firstborn son go." And the threat in the end is to the firstborn of Egypt. "And Israel is the firstborn. Let my firstborn go." And now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has replaced the nation of Israel as the firstborn of God. And so this church of the firstborn is made up of elect Jews and elect Gentiles from both testaments who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. It's the church of those who are enrolled in heaven. It's the Lamb's Book of Life that we're talking about. Moses was told to enroll the firstborn males of Israel. And so the elect are the firstborn of God. Our names are written in heaven. Jesus sent His disciples out to cast out demons. They came back there. They were excited. They're rejoicing. Demons have been cast out. And Jesus says in Luke 10, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What a glorious, glorious church. The church of those who are called the firstborn of God. The church who's made up of people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose names are written in heaven. To God, the judge of all. There's only one God. Obviously, if He's going to judge everything, there are no other gods. There's only one God. He's going to be the judge of all. He's the judge. Why? Because He is creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. And through Christ, He is the redeemer of all of God's elect. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, spirits are the souls of men separated from their bodies at death. And so here are those who have died in the Lord, Old Testament and New Testament saints alike, who have died before the second coming of Christ, who have gone to heaven, and they are there, and we've come to them, it says. They have been made perfect and sinless at the time of death. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, here's Jesus as the head of the New Jerusalem, as our Savior and our Lord. He is the mediator of the new covenant through His shed blood, the covenant that is better than the covenant established under Moses at Mount Sinai. This is the fulfillment of all that God has promised His people throughout all of history. It's the everlasting, fully effectual covenant that brings salvation accomplished through Christ. And finally, 7. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel. We talked about him in the last chapter. Abel was the brother who was murdered by Cain. It's the blood of the first human being murdered by another human being that we're talking about here. And the blood of Abel is depicted as crying out to God, as speaking based on Genesis 4, where God confronts Cain and says to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So the blood of Abel cried out to God. Well, what did the blood of Abel cry? It cried for vengeance. It cried for retribution. It cried for justice to be done. And Cain was cursed as a result of the blood of Abel crying to the Lord from the ground. But you've come to blood that speaks better. You've come to blood that it speaks a more gracious word than that of Abel. Instead of crying out for the death of those who crucified Him, what did Jesus cry on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." His blood cries from the cross for your acceptance rather than your rejection. It cries out for your forgiveness rather than your condemnation. It cries out for your blessing rather than your cursing. Abel's blood cried for judgment, but Christ's blood cries out for mercy and pardon. It's His blood that cleanses us from all sin. Based on what He said, look where you've come. Now we have the final exhortation in this letter. And the final exhortation is, do not refuse. Do not refuse the one who spoke on earth and the one who speaks from heaven. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth. Well, what's He talking about? This is that last warning. It sums up everything that's been said in all the warnings that we've seen so far by telling you, do not refuse God who is speaking to you in the gospel of His Son. The same one who warned them on earth is God speaking to Israel from Mount Sinai. The Israelites refused to hear and to heed God, and they perished under His wrath. They could not escape the consequences of disobedience to the law of God. He says, if that was that bad, don't think that you can escape the one who speaks from heaven. Much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Now, the one who warns from heaven is also God. It's God who spoke at the transfiguration of His Son. In Mark chapter 9, we read, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him." As great as the punishments for disobedience in the law are in the Old Testament, even greater are the punishments for those who reject the Son of God and trample underfoot Christ and spurn the covenant of grace. The one who shook the earth. At that time, His voice shook the earth, it says. Remember, when God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, the earth trembled and the people were terrified and they cried out. There is coming a time when a greater shaking will take place. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And so what He's declaring is the time is coming when God Himself will again shake not only the earth, but the heavens themselves. And He will do so to remove those things that can be shaken so that only the unshakable remains. What are the shakable things? Those are everything that is tainted with sin. The unshakable things are the things from which all sin has been removed and they are purified. And that's the kingdom of God. That's the glorified church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the final removal of everything that is hostile to God and to His will. And that will be accomplished when Christ comes again in His second coming. Therefore, there is something that you and I are to believe and to do in the meantime. We are to be grateful to God, and we are to worship God. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He says, therefore, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We live in a sinful, fallen, wicked world today, but we are looking forward to a kingdom from which all sin has been removed forever. And so the attitude that you and I are to have as we look forward to that coming of that kingdom ought to be one of gratefulness and gratitude toward God. Your eternal home can never be shaken nor removed. Your life here below, therefore, should reflect gratitude for what is promised to you in Christ. And therefore, you and I are to offer to God, it says, acceptable worship. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Christian gratitude results in godly worship, in service through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This worship is the offering up of yourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord who has redeemed you by His Son. It's the giving of praises to Him as He commands you in Holy Scripture. This acceptable worship is not worship that you and I get to make up. One of the things we need to remember about godly Christian worship is, it's not something that we invent. It's something that is commanded in the Word of God. It's set forth in the Bible, and we're to follow what God says to us. And so for your worship and your service to be acceptable to Him, it must be done, notice these two words, with reverence and awe. For all of His grace and all of His mercy and all of His love to you in Christ, God is not on your level. He is far superior to you and me in every way. And so, though we are saved by God, and though God loves us, and though God is our Father, and though God invites us into His family, and though God changes our name, and though God forgives our sins, still we are to worship Him in a reverent way, not an overly familiar way. You and I are always, always to be in awe of God. He is your Savior, not your buddy. And He's never to be called the man upstairs. He's God. Notice how He's finally described in verse 29. In order to make us remember that we are to serve God in an acceptable manner and offer acceptable worship, that we're to serve Him and worship Him with reverence and awe, He reminds us, for our God is a pal? No. A consuming fire. Now, God has always been a consuming fire. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God commanded Israel, "Don't worship anything else. Don't worship any other God. Worship me alone." That's His holy jealousy. He's the only God, and it offends Him greatly when anyone would worship anything else. He is a consuming fire. And so Moses reminds the people, that's who God is. He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. Don't you dare worship anything else. He hasn't changed. Here in Hebrews, we're told the same thing. He remains a consuming fire. And so what this means for you and me is simply this, that you and I are not to neglect so great a salvation. That's how we started this letter. Let's not neglect this great salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as we've seen throughout the letter, if you neglect this great salvation, if you neglect Christ, then you end up with no sacrifice, no Savior, no salvation. There's no place else you can go. It's Christ or nothing. You cannot turn your back on Christ. And He's already said, do not forsake assembling yourselves together in church. As you and I wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, let us serve Him continually. Let us offer to Him acceptable worship with reverence and awe, remembering that our God is supremely due such worship. He is owed such worship because of who He is. He is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we don't remember who You are. Sometimes we become too familiar with You because we ignore our sin. But Father, though You love us and though You save us, You are still God. May we ever remember that. May we take to heart this exhortation that we are to worship You acceptably with reverence and awe, remembering always that You are consuming fire. Thank You, Lord, that You have not dealt with us in that fire that consumes, but You have dealt with us in the blood that covers. Thank You for Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. Bless us to worship You through Him always. We pray this in His holy and precious name. Amen.